one of the great Presbyterian ministers in the 19th century. It was a man by the name Benjamin Morgan Palmer, and he wrote many articles for the Presbyterian Journal at that time, and so he would tell various stories from life in the ministry, and so he wrote an article about a time when he was heading back to his parish in New Orleans, and he was on a steamboat heading back that way, and he had just spoken at a university in Mississippi, giving this defense of Christianity, of the reasonableness of the Christian faith. And just as he was dozing off to sleep and take a nap on his way back to New Orleans, a young student came up to him and woke him up, bothered him a little bit, and unsettled him from his sleep. And he wanted to introduce himself to Palmer, and he said, "I was one of the students that heard your stirring defense of Christianity, and I really appreciate it, and I hope it's okay that I come to you and talk to you in this situation, because I've been wrestling in my mind with these various doubts." And that young student actually wanted to make, was very apologetic about his coming, and he wanted to make a defense of himself, saying, "I'm not coming here to argue with you. Palmer, I'm not coming here to show my intelligence or how great I am. I really do want to have these things that I'm doubting settled." And so he was rather embarrassed. And so Palmer stopped him right in the middle of it, and he said, "I think you misunderstand ministers, my friend. Ministers of the gospel have wrestled with too many doubts in reaching their convictions not to sympathize with the early struggles of others in the search after truth." And he went on to say, "Doubt is but the hunger of the mind, the starting point of all inquiry." And there their conversation began. The young student described his problem, that he couldn't quite come to believe in something he couldn't fully understand, this infinite God, this God without a beginning. And so what did Palmer do? Well, he got out a little letter from his pocket, and he handed it to the student, and he said, "Can you just write out to me the decimal value of the one-third fraction?" And so that student started writing 0.3333, and soon that little letter was filled up, and he said, and Palmer said to him, "Have you exhausted it? Have you gotten to the end?" And the student said, "Well, there's no use. Even if I had paper long enough to reach the North Pole, I couldn't fill up the value of this fraction." And so Palmer went on to say, and to bring this word of encouragement, "If you're not staggered by the infinitude of mathematics, well, then you shouldn't be staggered by the infinitude of a great God who has existed for all eternity." And it was in that conversation that that student was led towards faith in Jesus Christ. And I do tell you this because there's a great deal of truth in what Palmer said to that young man. Honest doubt is the starting point of all inquiry. A good doubt, real doubt, that leads to discovery. And what we want to see about our text this morning in chapter 6 is that it springs out of the doubt in chapter 5. You know, when Moses brings that doubt to a God he couldn't comprehend, "Oh Lord, why have you done this? Why did you ever send me?" And it's here in chapter 6 that the Lord answers that prayer. It's out of the doubt of chapter 5 that fresh discoveries of divine purposes and promises are displayed before Moses' eyes. And you'll notice that Moses' question in chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23, it isn't directly answered here, is it? Here in chapter 6, God never explains the why. But he does tell him the answer to Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" as three times the Lord says to Moses, "I am the Lord." It is true that in the Christian life, when difficulties come, when doubts may arise, when hardship hits, when questions come out, like Moses, "Why this way, Lord? Why not another way? Why does it have to be like this?" Perhaps you are here this morning and you are thinking over those same questions. Oh, Lord, why? And we must see about all such questions and doubts is that they often come from two different directions, don't they? Where we do doubt the Lord's character, whether that be his goodness, his wisdom, his power, as his purposes don't work out the way that our preconceived ideas think they should go. And in the second place, we doubt the Lord's commitment. And we might say that the Lord is good, wise, and powerful. But is he that for us? Is he that for me? Is he that for you in the personal sense? We can always acknowledge it in the theoretical sense. But what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? For anyone? Is he really committed to carrying through all of his purposes and promises to completion? Well, there's two things we must know in the Christian life, then. We must continue to know and grow in, and it's that we must know the Lord's character. And that's the foundation, that's the baseline, that's the anchor for every storm. Who is the Lord? But then we must also know the Lord's commitment to his people. We have to know what he has promised and to whom he has made those very precious and great promises. And that's precisely what Moses gets in this text, another sight of the Lord's character and commitment to his covenant promises and people. You know, Moses hears this truth in our text, and you could tell that he's quite recharged. He's no longer asking the same questions. He's refreshed by the God who remembers his covenant forever. And that's my hope for us this morning, that you also would be recharged and refreshed by a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose purposes do not change and promises do not fail, even when it appears that all hope is lost. But we will see at the end of our text another response that's altogether sad. As this same good news that comes to Moses, that recharges and refreshes him, that brings light to his countenance, brings further discouragement and apathy among a people who know nothing of this hope and help that really was soon to come over the horizon as Israel just says, oh, really, to the promises of God. But our text this morning, we have to see, is meant to lift our eyes up to the hills, to see where our help comes from. And that help comes from none other than the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to then is that we are to know the Lord's character. You know, at the end of our study last week, we snuck into chapter 6. I had to cheat a little bit there to keep up morale. And the first verse you see at the beginning of the Lord's reply to Moses. Now you may remember that our friend Moses was, you know, the center target to this controversy that had come out of the Israelite foreman because Pharaoh had cranked up the affliction for God's people. He had laid heavy burdens on the people, more bricks, no straw, and these foremen, they're getting beaten for the supposed lack of efficiency. Pharaoh was wanting to nip in the bud any idea of Israel going out into the wilderness to worship God, and so following and obeying the Lord results in things just getting harder for the people of God. And Moses and Aaron are the first casualties of the people's burdens at this time. You know, they go after Moses, don't they? Even saying to Moses and Aaron, the Lord judge you. Look what you have brought upon us. And so Moses turned to the Lord in prayer. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. It's a petition. It's a lament. It's filled with faith and yet filled with doubt. Oh, Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Why the delay? Where's the deliverance? Moses asks. And in verse 1, we got the beginning of that reply, didn't we? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And in other words, here is the Lord's declaration. This is what the Lord was about to do. Nothing has changed. He said it already to Moses, and he comes back to it again. And in fact, because the afflictions have gotten stronger and the burdens heavier, that same salvation that was promised before, it's only going to become more glorious in the eyes of God's people. Now that you have seen Pharaoh lash out with his best strike, his best blow of strength by adding on these heavy burdens and digging his heels in, now you will just see how strong my right hand is for my people. That's what the Lord is saying. He's determined in this declaration of deliverance. And it's almost getting out of hand here for Moses right from the start, because what is really what the Lord's saying? As much as Pharaoh was determined to not let Israel go, he was stuck on that. As great as Pharaoh's power was in preventing Israel from going, that same determination and power will soon be turned towards getting them out of the land from Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to do an absolute 180, even though that looks in the present moment impossible. That's what the Lord is saying. Pharaoh is going to send you out. He's going to drive you out, even though he's holding onto you right now. But that's exactly what happens, isn't it? If you just fast forward in the story to Exodus 12 and verse 32, Pharaoh says to the people of Israel, up, go out from here, get out of here. And it even says the Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel to send them out in haste. And so Calvin is quite brilliant in his commentary. He says, we must remark on the strength of these words, drive them out, of verse 1. As if he had said that when Pharaoh had been subdued, when Pharaoh was routed in the contest, he would not only consent, but would consider it a great blessing for the people to depart as quickly as possible. The sum is that he who today refuses to let you depart will not only set you free, but will even expel you from his kingdom. And that's how the story would unfold. But notice where the greater explanation and exposition of that declaration occurs, as the very next thing the Lord says to Moses in verse 3 is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Don't you love that we serve a God in whom the simple declaration of his name is enough to deal with the doubts of his people? That statement alone, I am the Lord, it's actually sufficient for all of Moses' troubles. Oh, Lord, why? Oh, Lord, when? The Lord says, I am the Lord. You know, that really is enough. Simply who he is enough for every trouble and trial. Yet because of our feeble nature as creatures, because of our state as sinners, it often isn't enough for us because we don't really know what that means, do we? Who is it that says, I am the Lord? Our ignorance, and very often even our sinful ignorance and willful ignorance, is the problem. Our lack of knowing the Lord is what tosses us to and fro in times of trouble. But the Lord says the same to us today, I am the Lord. And that hasn't changed in 4,000 years, just as it hadn't changed in 400 years under Egypt's enslavement. He doesn't change. He is who he is. He will be who he will be. And so I do wonder, have you come to see the name of the Lord as this unmovable rock? In times of difficulty, he says to you, I am the Lord. And when all else changes, when everything's brought into chaos, I am the Lord. But the whole point of Exodus is to reveal that name, to explain that name, and so that Israel and Pharaoh will know that he is the Lord, and it's these great acts of redemption that reveal the glories and wonders of his name. Yes, there's another declaration of his name, but soon, what's the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to give a demonstration of that name. So this comfort that is given to Moses is grounded in the unchanging character of God, and more specifically, his covenant character, as the text goes on in the end of verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now we want to see the importance of what God is expressing in the name, the Lord. Of course, we're not talking about mere sounds here, as though the name, just the sound of the word Jehovah or Yahweh, is what matters, but the character that is summed up and revealed through the name. That's the emphasis here. There are many occasions, if you flip through Genesis, that you find the same name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, it's used. But the primary and dominant way that God revealed himself to the patriarchs was through the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so what's the point here? Are we talking about going from one name to the next, perhaps as an alias, or like my grandfather, whose name was Vinyl Anson Miller? He hated that name, and so he wanted to change it to Jack Anson Miller. The way the Lord unfolds his name, or better yet, his character, is over time. And in many different ways. The way the patriarchs knew the Lord was primarily as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They saw that he was powerful. that he provided, he protected his people. He even made promises to them and protected those promises. And it's here as if the Lord is saying, but now, Moses, you and all Israel will know me as Jehovah. For what the patriarchs only knew by way of divine promise, you will know by way of divine power. They knew me, didn't they, as the covenant-making God, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Exodus generation is going to know God as the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises. You know, it was a distant promise for the patriarchs, but now it's going to be displayed in power and might. And so notice how the text continues on, verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they got to see the covenant revealed, unfolded in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and later iterations with Isaac and Jacob. You know, that's the main storyline of Genesis. It's the unfolding of God's gracious covenant promises, all the way going back to Genesis 3 of how he was going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the promised one. And that's what we trace and follow in Genesis, that all the nations are going to be of the world are going to be blessed through this promised son. So the Lord reveals his covenant to his people. But how can we summarize Exodus? Well, it's the covenant remembered. You know, Genesis was exciting just in getting to see how the covenant was revealed through this imperfect family known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with all their fears and troubles. You know, it's quite remarkable how the Lord preserved his promises through all the ups and downs. But think how much greater then for that covenant to be remembered, to be brought into fulfillment. The land, the people, the blessing, it's not a distant promise, but it's going to be displayed, the dawning of this new day. And so who is the Lord? Well, he is Jehovah, the unchanging God. He's the God who remembers his covenant forever. This is God's unchanging character. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what we are to know about the one true God. This is how he proves himself to his people, by always fulfilling and making good on his promises. Isn't this one of the great things in Scripture? That Scripture is really just the revelation of the character of God. Yes, we are to know him as God, the creator of all things. Yes, we are to know him as El Shaddai. Yes, we're to even know him as Yahweh, as Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But how has God revealed his name to us in these last days? He is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son and Lord. And though his plans and purposes may be perplexing and puzzling, this is what comes out of all of his purposes, isn't it? That we shall know the Lord. And God has made himself known through Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we need to know is the Lord's character. And then secondly, we need to know the Lord's commitment. You know, I remember just a few weeks ago, Zoe and I were down at the title company doing all of our signing agreements for getting our house. And it was kind of funny because they made a big deal out about it, which it was. And they had menus of what drinks you could choose, what snacks, and they had all of these different signs and pictures they wanted you to take. And then they got to the business, which was a stack of paper about this big that they plopped down on the table and started to talk through, and I would ask my questions, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? And they would answer it, and then I just stopped asking questions because I realized, well, here's the point of all of these papers that I'm signing. It has really nothing good for me out of it. It's to protect everybody else if something goes wrong. That's how most of what we see in our day of terms and conditions that you sign, they can take your information, do whatever they want with it. Well, in the remainder of our text, we do get the terms and conditions of the covenant. And there are no less than seven agreements, seven commitments that God makes, seven contractual obligations and promises. But the good news for Israel is what? The Lord is making all of these commitments here. They are seven I wills, seven I shalls, just in these three verses. Now, Moses brought his complaint to the Lord, and this is how he responds. Moses, here is what I will do. It's not, Moses, here's what you should do as a leader of God's people. He's not even given a word to Israel. Here's how you can get out of this situation. No, this is what I will do. And we can take these seven I wills of God under three primary acts of the Lord. He will deliver, he will redeem, and he will adopt his people. First, you see deliverance. Again, see how the Lord's character is tied to his commitment. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. Now, the content of Moses' message to the Israelite people that were being weighed down by those burdens was first deliverance. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. You know, these burdens that had become too heavy for them to bear, this bondage that they could not break from out under, I will bring you out from, the Lord says. This is a message of freedom from slavery. Liberation is coming to the people of God. But tied to this, you see, in the second place, is redemption, end of verse 6. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. You know, redemption is a financial term. In that ancient Near Eastern context, it contained the idea of buying the rights to something or someone. It was used to describe the release of a slave via a ransom payment. And so the Lord is saying, though you are not for sale, I will buy you with the price of my mighty power and terrible acts of judgment. When I act, they will have no choice but to let you go and hand you over to me, because the price will be paid. Egypt will no longer have any claim or right over Israel. They will be freed from their slavery and put into the service of the Lord. But we have to understand this term redemption in light of what the Lord says next. And this would not be a slave auction where Israel's slavery would go to the highest bidder and a new master would come just as cruel as the former. No, this is more of kinsman redemption. Now, the Lord is buying his people, his family, the household of God, the household of faith back from bondage. This Exodus, what is it? It's an adoption ceremony. They will have a new identity, no longer as Pharaoh's subjects, but as the Lord's people. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, kids, if you wanted to summarize the thousands of promises you find in the Bible, there's so many promises from Genesis to Revelation. If you wanted to summarize them and just remember one promise, this promise that God makes to his people is the central one. It sums up all of the promises of God. It lies at the very heart of the covenant. I will be your God. You shall be my people. This is the center of the covenant. It's the promise he made to Abraham. It's a promise that he is giving through Moses. It's expressed through the new covenant. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. All of God's activity in the whole Bible is explained by this one promise. The Lord will have a people for himself. Pharaoh cannot lay claim over them. They are the Lord's people. Israel cannot lay claim over themselves. They belong to the Lord. This is their new identity. This is their family name. Again, this identity as the Lord's people is for the purpose of them knowing the Lord. Through this great exodus, they shall know the Lord. And they will know his power and perfect purposes. They will know that he is a God who keeps his promise. They will know how loving and patient he is because he has heard their cry and he delivered them. And we may want to stop right here and consider once again. It's always good to consider the pronouns. What's the Lord saying? My people, your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God. The promises are personal. You know, something we see throughout Exodus is that all the great acts of God is really the revelation of who he is, revealing his character, and it's even expressed this way. By the end of it, by the end of the Exodus, Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. But for Israel, the Lord says, by the end of it, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Know that the knowledge of the Lord is understood in two different ways. The people of God will know the Lord through their salvation, their deliverance, their redemption, their adoption. But how will Pharaoh know the Lord? Well, he will know the Lord through judgment. And there really are only two ways to know the Lord. It's either now through salvation, or it's later through judgment. Either way, we will know the Lord. But the beauty of his promise is that Israel will know the Lord as their God, not as a far out and distant deity that they somehow have a vague concept of, but they will know him as the one true God who acted on their behalf to deliver, to redeem, to adopt them into the beloved. And so you want to see that this act of adoption is connected not only to their identity as the people of God, but even the inheritance, as they will get a possession from God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. The Lord promised a land of abundance to the patriarchs, but now he's saying, I'm going to give it to Israel as a possession. No longer sojourners turned slaves, but citizens of the Lord's kingdom. This is the Lord's commitment to his people: deliverance, redemption, adoption, a new identity, an inheritance in the household of God. Now, some of you may know the great 19th century English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. His favorite book that he read more than 100 times, often reading it multiple times each year, was that great book of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, if you know it, it's an allegory of the Christian life in which Christian, the main character, is making his pilgrimage from the city of destruction to that celestial city. And you'll know that a huge part of the book is the fact that Christian has this burden on his back, this burden that's weighing him down, that's slowing him down, making it difficult to make the journey. And Spurgeon actually tells a story of a young man who was this eager evangelist, and he wanted to go share the gospel with somebody, and so he was walking down the street, and he saw this woman carrying a heavy burden on her back, and he looked at the woman and said, I see you coming along with a burden on your back. Let me ask if you have another burden, a spiritual burden. The woman replied, what? You mean Bunyan's burden in Pilgrim's Progress? I got rid of that many years ago, probably even before you were born. And she used that as an opportunity to criticize one part of Bunyan's book, which Spurgeon agreed with. And she said, you know, I've always been troubled that the evangelist tells young Christian to keep going with his burden on his back, to flee to the wicket gate, to just keep going there, rather than saying to him, do you see that cross over there? Take your burden to that cross. Run there at once. Get your burden off your back. And the young man said to that woman, did you not go through the slough of despond? And she said, yes, I did. But I found it a great deal easier going through with the burden off than with it on. You know, Israel's pilgrimage to the promised land was impossible without the Lord first lifting the burden off their backs. Of course, we want to see the Exodus as that great exposition of salvation in the Old Testament, through which God reveals his character and commitment in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. Because what are these words that we've been just studying for a few moments now? Aren't they salvation words? Gospel words? Deliverance? Deliverance from bondage to Satan and sin? The lifting of our burden to sin? Is it not true that in Christ we have the transfer of citizenship from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? A real deliverance, an exodus from slavery to sin into the Lord's service. Deliverance. And what was the price of our redemption? What was that outstretched arm and great act of judgment that buys us back? that price that was paid for God to claim sinners like you and me, but the blood of Christ of infinite value. And that was the price that was paid. What was the result? Well, it was adoption, that we might become the sons of God. That's who we are. We are God's people, the beloved of the Lord, given that inheritance of the firstborn son, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, an everlasting possession of the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord and our God. And so what do we preach but what Moses preached? It's the same message: deliverance, redemption, adoption. All these are yours in Christ. Of course, what Moses preached was yet still future, what God will do. And the glory of the new covenant is that what is preached is what God has done. God has delivered, God has redeemed, God has adopted us in Christ, but it's still all of him. And that's the point here. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not by Moses' strength. It's not by Israel's power. It's not by your righteousness or even lack thereof. It's all of the Lord. It's the I wills of God. It's the I have done's of the Lord's. And perhaps there's no point that illustrates this more than what we actually read in verse 9 as Moses turns to preach this good news to the people of God. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. How is the good news received in Exodus chapter 6? Well, it seems that Moses' downcast and doubting spirit, it appears, is lifted. He's ready to go back out there. They get back on the field, go speak to Moses or to Pharaoh again, and he's renewed. The gospel had come to him, and he appears that he's ready. But what about Israel? Moses comes to them saying, salvation is on the way. Deliverance is coming. God will act. And Israel says, okay, nice. We're not interested. That's not what we need, not for us. It looks like they're too far gone, too weighed down by their burdens. Their spirit was so broken that they couldn't be made to hope again. Now, do you see the sad condition of the people of God at this time? Spurgeon actually called this verse the saddest of all the sad verses in the Bible. No hope. It's almost as if they had no receptor in their hearts where good news could possibly come. They were only accustomed to slavery, to brutality. They couldn't even conceive of a change to their circumstances. Now, what's at the root of this? Well, we might, and we should say, unbelief. That's a perennial problem among the people of God, unbelief. They didn't know how to live by God's promises. But can we, for at least a moment, recognize that they were the kind of people that the Lord, by his grace and promise, says, bruised reeds I will not break. Flickering wicks I will not put out. He deals gently with them. You know, even the word for this broken spirit, it's the idea of exhaustion, of just being out of breath. And they had no real ability to respond. There's nothing there. They only knew one thing, harsh slavery. And some of you may know the state of being so struck down that the comforts just passed right over you. And the good news just bounces right off of you. There's only one thing you know, and it's difficulty. It's grief and anguish. This is a sad state to be in. It's not one you're meant to be in. But here's the good news. Many of you know how this story plays out. God saves Israel anyway. They may have not been moved by his promises so as to lift up their eyes from the grief, but God in his infinite grace still makes good on those promises. You need to see the faithfulness of the Lord even in spite of the failures of his people. But know also that hardship in this life can make the heart hard against the hope that God brings to you. You know, there's no greater curse than to be so heavy and dull that you become deaf to God's grace. But the Lord, who never changes, hasn't he given something to lift up our eyes? The I haves of the cross. I have delivered, I have redeemed, I have adopted you. But some of you in here today, you need to hear that as an I will. I will deliver, I will redeem, because you do not yet know this hope of grace. The Lord's promise is true. He brings this promise to you and offers it to you now. Don't turn it away. Don't be hardened against it, for there are only two ways to know the Lord. You can either know him now by his salvation, or you can know him later in judgment. And of course, the offer of the gospel to you today, the Lord says to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I take the burden of Christ, and that he might take your burden, the sin that merits the due penalty of God. Flee to him. Come to him. That is your only hope. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is patient with your people. You deal gently with us. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this checkbook of promises, that you will be with us, that you have redeemed us, and that we can even call upon you as Father because you have adopted us. Lord, may we walk out from this place with renewed faith and strength in Christ, knowing that salvation belongs truly to the Lord. It's not of us. And may we wait expectantly for you to act when Christ returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.